we didn't quite finish the session of notes that is called study number 31. We got down to the back page of them, how the Spirit is the solution to our ignorance gap. And I want us to think a little bit about this word in outline A. He has progressively revealed all things necessary for life and godliness. That issue of progressively revealed is a fundamental concept. Our Bible was produced over 1,600 years by a whole host of authors, and there are 66 books. And so when God, as an infinite, omniscient revealer, decided to try to communicate with finite, rebellious people, He revealed things a little bit at a time, knowing that we had to have time to absorb what He had said before we could get any further to chew on. That's the process of education, no matter how you look at it. Well, if you go to math class in the first grade, they don't try to teach you multiplication. And there's a reason for that. The same thing's true when if you take a course in auto mechanics. These days, that's a heavy-duty course because you've got to learn all kinds of stuff before you can even put a wrench on anything. And across the board, that's the nature of learning. Little by little, Isaiah, I think, is the one that said, line upon line, precept upon precept. The problem for humanity is that we don't live long enough. They originally did. There was a time when the average length of life was over 900 years. And so a 1,400 year span of revelation would have just been 1.5 lifetimes. But for us, it's not that way. And for us, the progress of revelation, basically for us, is ended. There are no more written records that are inspired by the Spirit of God for the church. We're going to be out of here before we need anything else written. Now, during the time of trouble to come, when God has His witnesses on the earth, they will be prophets, and they will be uttering prophetic utterances. And so this whole concept of God speaking into His world through human prophets and speaking the truth, and there'll be more revelation at that time, but we're not going to be included in that because we won't need to be. We'll be in our heavenly setting by that point. So we have this concept of a progressive revelation, and I mentioned it, I think, Sunday morning. Genesis 3:15 was the initial statement by God about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. And that was an enigmatic statement of sorts and remained an enigma for years and years and years. It took 4,000 years for the events to transpire before that prophecy was fulfilled. And so through the Old Testament scriptures, you have all kinds of little tidbit statements that are prophetic, but some of them will happen within the next few years, and some of them won't happen for 100 or more years. And that complicates the matter. At least it did back when the revelation wasn't all complete. And I want to say this about that. The content of the revelation isn't as important as our willingness to believe what God tells us. Understand what I'm saying? In the first beginnings of the revelation of God's redemptive program, which started in Genesis 3:15, it wasn't necessary for us to be able to identify the man and the place he came from and the works that he did and all of that that we have in Jesus for people to believe God and be justified. Abraham was actually justified when he believed God's promise of a son after a period of some testing, and Abraham had gotten pretty mouthy about the fact that God hadn't given him this son he'd promised. But when God invited him to come outside and look at the stars of heaven, and he said, "So shall your son be," it says Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. We're also told in Hebrews 11 that Sarah received the strength conceived by faith. And what that means is when she finally believed God's promise, she was enabled to conceive. She just happened to be 90 years old before she believed it. So all I'm saying is, we're pretty heavy on the content of the gospel and what you have to believe now. But we do that on the basis of the fact that our body of content has been finished for almost 2,000 years, and it's been available to humanity ever since it was completed, as John wrote the book of the Revelation. So we have this enormous advantage because we have a vastly greater amount of truth to understand and believe. But that's the progress of Revelation. Then there's such a thing as the progress of illumination. And that's the second issue, because just because God reveals things in words of language that are even written down by prophets doesn't necessarily mean that the people who read them or even the people who spoke them understood what God meant by the words he gave them. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to be referencing things that I see in the Gospel of John because I'm reading it all the time now. So you're going to get a lot of illustrations out. But in the Gospel of John, it says that just before Jesus reached the climax of the opposition and they killed him, the high priest said, "You guys just don't understand anything at all. It's better for one man to die for the nation than for the nation to be, you know, destroyed by Rome." And John says that this he spoke as the high priest that year. And he meant that Jesus was going to die for the nation so that it could be redeemed. But that's not what Annas or Caiaphas, whichever one it was, meant when he said it. When he said it, he meant it's better for us to kill this guy than it is to let him go and get everybody all wrapped up and then Rome will come in and destroy us. It's interesting that Rome came in and destroyed them 37 years after they crucified his son. But my point is this. That's an illustration of how the Spirit of God can sponsor words out of the mouth of a person, and the words are accurate, but the person doesn't even understand them themselves. And Peter even alluded to that in 1st or 2nd Peter, where he said that the prophecies about the Christ so intrigued them that they were diligent in pursuing, trying to figure out what was meant by these words, which meant they didn't understand them. So there is this thing called progressive illumination, and that's what happens to us in our life. We're exposed to the revelation, but that doesn't mean that we have the understanding which requires illumination. And so the Holy Spirit's behind this illumination thing too. It says that God has progressively revealed all the things necessary for life and godliness, and he is in the process of progressively illuminating the meaning of the truth that he has revealed. And that results in his progressive addressing the reality of our hearts and minds in the corruption of the heart and the deceptions of the mind. So it's a progressive thing. And we even talk about progressive sanctification as the process where God is gradually conforming us to the image of his son through the issues of our lives as we walk with him and relate to him and interact with his truth and all of that. But I'm seeing things in the scriptures that are not so, I don't suppose they would be called new to my brain. But I'm getting insights into the scriptures as I'm studying at this age that I've never seen before. And that's just progressive illumination. So, in the process of the Spirit having a solution to the ignorance gap that is in us, there are these progressive realities where he is working. But one of the first things he does, capital B here, is he creates the motivation to pursue what's available as truth. What is it that produces the motivation for a person to take advantage of the fact he has the Bible? Who's responsible for us picking up our Bibles and reading it on a regular basis and studying it to some degree? What's the difference between that and the person who has three or four or five Bibles and they're all gathering dust on the shelf in his house? It's called motivation. And we can't really take any credit for having motivation to do that. That's a working of God in our hearts and minds, and it's a good thing. But we have to realize that that's something that each one of us is individually involved with. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who creates that motivation. He creates the desire to know truth, and He creates the confidence that such knowledge is available. You can know truth. You can't exhaustively know anything, but you can sufficiently know truth enough to be able to relate to God and walk with Him, because He's provided everything necessary for life and godliness. And that includes the motivation and the enlightenment and all of the rest of that. So, He imparts the ability to discern between truth and distortion. 1 John 2:20 is a warning against deceivers who come in, and He tells us that the Spirit is the one who gives us the ability to discern what's true and what's not true. It's not an intellectual capacity issue. There are people whose brains work a whole lot better than any of ours do, but they don't even have a clue about what's true. And it's not because they can't read English. And it's not even because they can't read their Bibles. It's a whole different issue. It's the blindness that comes from having information that's designed to move you this way, but you're committed in your life to moving this way. And as long as that commitment is to move the wrong way, the word won't make any difference. In fact, you won't even understand. That's what Paul said when he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. What we're talking about here in terms of truth and distortion is getting exceedingly more complicated. We need the Spirit of God more now than we've ever needed Him, because the deceptions are multiplying and proliferating like crazy. And for Christians, the most dangerous type of distortion is the one that's pronounced and it's got some Bible verses attached to it. And we think that since it comes from the Bible, so the speaker says, that it's got to be true. Well, nothing that comes from the Bible's got to be true if the interpretation of it's wrong. If God says this, and you think He means this, obviously you don't understand what He meant. And if you don't, you can't believe Him. And if you don't believe Him, well, then you're going to operate on the false faith that or beliefs that you have, because you've grown up thinking a certain way. So we need the Spirit of God to give us this ability to discern. And He does this just like the progressive revelation, progressive illumination. He does this discernment thing incrementally. It's not comprehensive. It's not sudden. It's over time. The things that we're pretty confident of at a certain stage in our progression of understanding, we will change. We will change our minds about some of those things as we grow in our understanding, simply because our understanding is flawed. And over time, we begin to see the flaw or the flaws, and so we change our minds. Now, that's dangerous if the issues are the core issues of whether you believe in salvation by grace through faith. You don't dare give those up. Those are the absolute core of our expectation from God. The promise that He promised us is eternal life. If we shed that confidence, then the whole issue of eternal life is shot all to pieces. My home church, the one that I was saved in, was pastored for 16 years by a man who, after the church eventually fired him because he was such a pain in the neck to deal with, and he came out and began to promote atheism. He tried to persuade my parents that atheism was true and the Bible wasn't. Well, for 16 years, everybody was listening to him as the pastor of the church and the teacher of the word and all that kind of stuff. So, this whole thing about discernment is an incremental thing. That's why we have to take... Well, I've said this in a humorous way before, but once a guy asked me, Daryl, do you always think you're right? And I said, yeah. How do you live by faith if you think you're wrong? But there's a difference between thinking you're right and operating by what you're thinking is right and being pig-headed enough to think you're inspired and inerrant. We have to believe we're right, or we can't make our decisions and we can't pursue our behavior. But at the same time, we have to have enough humility to say, if somebody can show me that I'm wrong here, I'll listen to their arguments and check them with the scriptures. And if they're right, God gives grace to enable us to change our minds. But that's the kind of thing that we have an intention. You have to believe strong enough to operate, but at the same time, you have to be willing to hold your faith open-handedly toward God so that He can change your mind if He wants to. And the most dangerous thing that I'm seeing in our generation is the fact that people, a huge percentage of the people who are doing the preaching and teaching in the churches, especially in this country, but it's all over the world, is this. They believe what they believe and they go to the Bible to prove it's right. They have a sermon to preach on Sunday, so they may pray about what God might want them to share with the people and all that. But when they get the seed thought for their thing, then they go to the Bible and try to find verses that will sustain it and support it and make it true and all that. Well, I'm not spiritually mature enough to be able to understand what God might want me to have to preach to you on Sunday, just out of my head. That's why I told you Sunday morning, I don't know sometimes till Friday what I'm going to say on Sunday. That's why the bulletin's wrong sometimes. But my point is this. I honestly believe that the message is supposed to come from the scripture into our hearts and minds so that then what we preach has come from the scripture, not out of our brain. Amen. And so the whole point there is that we have to hold our theology lightly, because how's God going to change our mind if we are unwilling to be taught? So this is an incremental, not comprehensive, not sudden thing in this ability to be discerning. And then he does not typically bypass the investment return reality. And what I mean by that is the whole process that every person on this planet needs to come to grips with, and every farmer already has. Every farmer knows that if you only plant 5 seeds, you're only going to get maybe 5 plants. And if you only get 5 plants, you're only going to get a certain amount of return. But if you plant 5,000 seeds, you'll get a far greater return on your investment. And Paul said that. In his own teaching, he said, if you sow a little, you'll reap a little. If you sow a lot, you'll reap a lot. But he also said to the Corinthians, don't give up. Don't become weary in your well-doing. In other words, keep sowing. Eventually, you're going to start reaping. And when you do, you'll find that the harvest is starting to roll in on you. And that's the investment return reality. And every one of us needs to be sharply aware of that. It's true financially. It's true in every area of your life. What you put your effort into will determine what you get out of it.
Reap what you sow.
That's exactly right. And you reap according to how much you sow. So, God also typically does not produce refined ore without the smelting process. You know what the smelting process is? You heat that ore until it's bubbly. And it's, you know, all of the impurities are coming to the top. And you say, well, I just don't know if I want to be heated up that hot. Well, just remember this. Paul told the Thessalonians, we are destined for that. God can only produce really refined gold by going through the smelting process. Now, there are some veins of gold that are quite wide and deep, and you don't have to do as much smelting with that as you do with it if it's just a thin line and you have to go through a whole lot of process to get it all out. But the point is this, it's got to be done. And that's probably the reason why, on the bottom line, that's the reason why our lives are like they are and we face the things we have to face. Some of them are good and some of them aren't so hot. Even though that's a contradiction of terms, it is quite hot, actually. But it's all within this whole process of God gradually and incrementally growing us into understanding and believing the truth and walking in the light and being the kind of disciples He wants us to be. And then, and finally on this page, God works within the reality of our finitude and depravity. And what that means, bottom line, means that each one of us as an individual before God is dealt with by God, not according to the one-size-fits-all pattern. Each one of us have our own particular strengths and weaknesses. Each one of us have our own issues of limited capacities. And God works within that reality. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, and this might not be a good time to but I will anyway. In Philippians, Paul told them that he was confident that God would continue the work that He had begun in them. You all know that verse? So what happened to the guy that was living with his father's wife in Corinth? How do you put those realities together? Paul said that guy was going to, his spirit was going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So how do you reconcile Paul's confidence with the Philippians that they, that God has done a good work in them and He's going to pursue it until the day of Jesus Christ, but you have these believers in Corinth who are dying because they're abusing the Lord's table? Well, I put them together like this. You got to define the good work that He's begun in you before you can start putting a plumb line up against it to see how it's working out. You know, we hear all these phrases and we just assume we know what they mean, but we assign meanings to them, if we assign meanings to them at all, that may be from left field somewhere. When Paul said he is going to begin, he's going to pursue the good work that He's begun in you and will complete it, what good work was he talking about? Well, it's been my contention for a long time that the biblical issue of God and every one of His believers is that He has this vast kingdom to come. And it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And it's not going to be an expanding kingdom in terms of population, because once the judgments, the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, when all the judgments that are done, there's no more generation of new persons, and there's no more creation of more angels, there's no more increase in terms of numbers of inhabitants in this kingdom. And because that's the case, He has had from the beginning this kingdom plan, and He has a slot for every individual angel and human who is going to be a participant in that kingdom, and He is working to produce the qualities necessary in them for them to take that slot, whatever it is. Okay? Now, what was the slot that He had in mind for the thief on the cross? Well, we don't know exactly, but we know that in terms of illustration, we know that his slot was about this long in comparison to the Apostle Paul's. And what made the difference? The time on earth that he had to live. He lived 2 or 3 hours and that's it. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise at that point was where Paul had been caught up together with the Lord. So I really believe that in the vastness of the kingdom, there are going to be big issues and little issues, and there are going to be people for each kind of slot. And there's just like, if we can go back to John again, just like all the quarks that God has created in this massive universe, He's got a quark for every issue and a purpose for every quark. Now, we may not be impressed with what He gives this quark and doesn't give to this one. We may not understand that, but it doesn't matter. In that kingdom, there's going to be no jealousy, no condemnation, no criticism. We're not going to be at each other's throats about what stupid people we were while we were here on the earth or any of that kind of stuff. So obviously there are going to be people who have very large tasks, and there are going to be people who have very little tasks. But every task will have its own significance in the eyes of God. So that's how I handled those contentions. When he told the Philippians that God would perform the work that he had begun in them, he meant exactly that. That each one of them had a purpose in his kingdom, and he was going to keep the ball rolling until they got to the point where they were qualified for that. And when the guys that died in Corinth because they were abusing the Lord's table died, that was a statement from God that his dealings with them were done for a time, and he was going to place them in his kingdom where they could serve him according to their own development.
Were they believers?
Mm-hmm. It says right there in 1 Corinthians 11 that God does that to them because he doesn't want to condemn them with the world.
Okay, yeah. So, yeah, they'll be in heaven.
Yeah, and I think that this is a part of the answer to why the scriptures call on us to repent right up till the time we're ready to draw our last breath. There's still hope until you can't breathe anymore. If you're an unbeliever, at whatever point the truth becomes clear to you and you've sensed the summoning of the Spirit of God, if you're 2 minutes from dying or 20 years from dying, your calling is, according to Romans, is immutable and irrevocable.
It's like death
that converts. Exactly. And we never know. I mean, we never know when somebody makes a profession of faith. We never know what the outcome of that's going to be. We don't even know if it's a genuine profession or not. I mean, how many times have you heard a young person give a testimony about walking the aisle and being baptized when they were X number of years old, but the only reason they did is because their friends were doing it?
Right.
Well, they were telling the world they were putting their faith in Jesus, but the reality was they were just following their friends down the aisle. That's all that was going on. So, we have to be really careful about what we conclude in terms of people's professions. We're not here to judge the legitimacy of them. We are here. This is kind of a technical distinction, but we're not here to decide whether this person's a believer or not based on whatever factors. But we are said to be careful about following somebody who professes and doesn't act properly. We're not saying they're not a believer, but we are saying they're not worth following. And that's the only kind of judgments we need to make. When we are inclined to follow somebody's teaching or whatever, we need to evaluate what their teaching has done for them in their life. And if it hasn't produced godliness, life and godliness in their life, how do we expect that it will with us? It won't. Even if it looks good and sounds good, it won't work for us if it doesn't work for them. So don't follow them. That's why Paul is so adamant in 1 Thessalonians about the kind of persons that they were when they preached the gospel in Thessalonica. Because he said, we could have done this and we could have done that and we could have done something else because we were apostles. But we didn't do those things because we wanted to set an example for you to follow. And because they saw the legitimacy of the actions of the apostles, they began to follow those actions.
Hey, Darrell, going back to when you were talking about the... You know, you can be saved at the end of your life or middle or begin, you know, young.
Mm-hmm.
Was that what Jesus was trying to say in that parable about the vineyard and the workers?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, if you go out in the early morning, you get paid the same amount as the guy that worked 1 hour. Well, that's not the judgment seat of Christ payment. My understanding of the outcome of faith that justifies is this. There is a basic salvation package that everybody gets. And then there are all of the additions that can be put on there if a person walks with the Lord over time and so on.
Right, but that we're all told that they would work for a denarius for that day.
He only told the first ones they'd work for a denarius. When he called the others, he said, I'll pay you what's good.
Oh.
And they agreed with that because they knew these people had been promised a day's wage.
Okay.
So they figured, well, he'll be fair to us.
Okay.
And it wasn't. He wasn't unfair when he paid the 11th hour people the same amount as these, because the principle is, it's my money, I can spend it the way I want to.
Yeah. Each one of them agreed to work for what they agreed to work for.
That's right.
Okay.
And you know, the only reason anybody would be upset by that is called greed.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only reason.
Yeah. Yeah, because they said, well, they just worked 2 hours and they got as much as we did.
Right. And instead of saying, man, isn't that great you got paid so well? Isn't God gracious? And instead of saying that, well, I ain't fair. There's only one reason for that, it's greed. Well, we didn't get started on our new notes, so you've got them. But
I have a
question.
I thought I knew what this was, but after tonight, I don't. No, I just want to make sure I'm. Progressive revelation is God revealing His truth or
over time.
Over time. Is that to me or is that to mankind?
The progressive revelation is the written record over time.
Okay. And then the progressive illumination
is to every individual.
As an individual.
Right.
And then sanctification, of course, is individual.
Yeah.
What I'm puzzled with is all the things that are moving forward piecemeal, you know, incrementally. And I guess the progressive revelation that's over.
The progressive revelation for the church is over. It ended with the writing of the book of Revelation.
And everything else, and then whatever we learn, we're learning incrementally, and then we're learning how to apply that, like learning how to pray or learning how to meditate or how to walk with Jesus or, you know, all
exactly.
That's just always happening.
Yes, and it's growing in its impact. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer then.